Our text today is Psalm 14. Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. He would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful for your grace and mercy. Lord, we know from your word that we are worthy of nothing, that we deserve nothing but condemnation, and yet you have seen it fit to save many for your glory, and we are eternally grateful for that. Father, we don't even understand the gravity of our sin, and yet we confess it, and we repent from it, and we thank you, Lord, for saving us. Father, we know that there are many people around the world who still do not know your Son as their Savior, and we ask you, Lord, that you would work in their hearts that they may be able to believe in him and be saved. And even here, Father, there may be many among us who are still lost, and we ask you, Lord, that you would save them today, for you do not promise tomorrow. Lord, we also lift up your children. There are many who are suffering. There's no names in our prayer list, but we do know that there are people who are suffering with material, spiritual, emotional issues, and we ask you, Lord, that you would be with all of them and you would comfort them and heal them and provide for them as you always do. And Lord, for those who have been praying for things for a long time and waiting for your word, waiting for your promises to come true, we ask you, Lord, that you would give them patience and understanding as you are going to do what you need to do in your own time and for your own glory. Lord, it is difficult for us to understand and to be patient, but there is a lesson in our suffering, as we know from your word. So, Lord, would you encourage all of us as we are either coming out from a trial, in the middle of one, or just going into trials. Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to serve your people. Thank you for the freedom that we have to open your word in this country freely and without any fear of persecution yet. But Lord, we know that things are difficult and we need to have our eyes open, and especially, Lord, we need to have our minds and our eyes and our hearts open to your word. So Lord, would you bless us today as we are learning from you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. We ask you that you would bless us all through the ministry of the word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before we dive into our psalm, I think it is important that we establish some very basic facts from the scripture. So we're going to start from Genesis in chapter 1, verse 1. Moses said, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the reason I'm giving you this introduction is because this verse introduces us to the almighty, omniscient, and eternal creator of the universe. And it is in this verse that Moses declares that God is the creator of the universe and obviously of everything that is in it. So everything we see and everything we do not see finds its source, finds its origin in God. And it is God and God alone who created everything, and he did that out of nothing. He did it through his word and by his spirit. Now this work of God is evident through all creation. David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." So when we look at nature, whether it is in space or in the skies or on the land or in the sea, everything around us declares that there is a God. When you look at the mirror in the morning, when you look at your family, when you look at your children, at your friends, or even any stranger in the streets, we see evidence that God exists. And there's many reasons and many evidences of that, but I'm just going to give you two of those. The first one from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where Moses said, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And the second reason is in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where Paul explained that everything that is known about God is evident within us humans, because God made it evident to us. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, have been understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. Unlike the animals around, our pets, humans have the ability to reason. We have the ability to read. We have the ability to write and to speak. We have the ability to love, but most importantly, we have the ability to know and to worship our Creator. So these verses that I just read for you are more than enough evidence to demonstrate that God does exist. However, the Bible in its totality provides us with even more overwhelmingly clear and indisputable evidence that God exists and that He is the Creator of all. And yet, throughout history, from the very beginning, we have always had people who absolutely deny the existence of God. And these people are called atheists, of which there are two main types. The first one is a philosophical atheist, and these are people who deny with their words that God doesn't exist. They will tell you God is not real, He doesn't exist, He's a fantasy. Some infamous examples of this would include Richard Dawkins, Carl Sagan, Ayn Rand, Friedrich Nietzsche, among many others. There have been many others. And the second type of atheist is the practical atheist. And these are people who deny God with their actions. They may not say that there is no God. They may even acknowledge that there may be. But the way they live their lives says, I don't believe there's a God. And unfortunately, there are many, many more examples that I can list about this type. So like many, many others before me, I believe that David's focus in Psalm 14 is primarily on those men and women who deny God through their actions. The ultimate purpose of these ungodly people, then, is to live independently from God. And what I want to tell you before we go into this is that while this is focusing on an unbeliever, there is also something to be said about believers that we are at risk of living as if there is no God too. So don't think for a moment that this just applies to those who are unbelievers. It also applies to us. So let's begin with verse 1, where David wrote, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." In the Hebrew text, the adjective fool is not preceded by the definite article the. And this is important because the literal translation of the Hebrew into the English would say, fool says in his heart. And what this means is that David is not singling down a specific person. Instead, he's using the adjective fool to describe a category of people. So it describes a group rather than an individual. And this is going to be seen throughout the rest of the psalm, where David is going to use plural verbs to describe the fool. So now, contrary to what you might think, the Hebrew adjective nabal, translated in English as fool, is not describing a person who lacks judgment or prudence. It does not describe a person who lacks understanding or reason. Instead, this adjective fool describes someone who has an insensibility to God, describes someone that has no relationship with God whatsoever. This word is used to describe an unbeliever. In fact, this adjective nabal can also be used as worthless or godless. All the same meaning, all the same idea. So then the fool here refers to all practical atheists, to those who denied God by their actions. These people have closed their minds to reason. These people absolutely reject the evidence of God's existence that can be clearly seen through nature and through His written word. So God has no part in the lives of these people because they simply don't believe in Him. These people have willingly closed their eyes to reality. They are morally insensitive and they have no regard for God whatsoever. God is not even in their radar. And unfortunately, these fools believe themselves to be independent from God. Therefore, they feel no obligation to acknowledge Him. They have no obligation to listen to Him, much less obey Him. And as a result, These people live their lives as if there's no God. They live their lives thinking that they know better than God. So they live to please themselves. They live to pursue their own pleasure, their own interests. And they think that they're the ultimate authority in all matters pertaining to their own lives. They live as if there was going to be no judgment. So their focus is now on the present. They live for today rather for eternity. They prefer momentary pleasures rather than eternal blessings. Later in the scriptures, Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now, on the second half of our verse, we see that our beliefs have consequences, not only for us, but also for those around us. David tells us that as a result of their sin of unbelief, these practical atheists are corrupt and they have committed abominable deeds. So the point here is this: what we believe in our hearts determines who we are. Our character determines our conduct. What we do reflects who we are. David says that those who deny God are thoroughly corrupt. They are completely ruined. Therefore, their thoughts, their words, their actions, their attitudes, their affections, their whole character are not only harmful to themselves and to those around them, but most importantly, they are offensive to God. So, you see, the issue here is that unbelief leads to corruption. And then this corruption leads to violence toward our neighbors. Corruption affects every aspect of society. It affects us all without exception. Listen to what Moses said about this issue of corruption in humanity in the time of Noah, when he said in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So it is God who determines what is true. It is God who determines what is false. God determines right from wrong, and God is the standard by which we all must live our lives. And without God, well, without God, we have no direction. We have no moral or spiritual compass. We're lost. But the atheist says in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't exist. Therefore, he is not the standard because he's not real. He's not in charge. He's not there. But we are real. We exist. Therefore, we are the standard. That's the conclusion. In his poem titled Invictus, William Ernest Henley wrote this: "We are the masters of our fate and the captain of our souls." This is how the natural man thinks. Later, Paul is going to say again in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, that as a result from their corruption, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Now, back in our psalm, David ends verse 1 saying that there is no one who does good. No one who does good. Something that is important for us to note here is that these are very harsh and sweeping words. This is a harsh condemnation. It's a sweeping evaluation of all humanity. But this doesn't come from David. It comes from God himself, which gives an infinite gravity to this verse. The fact here is that there are many atheists who actually are very intelligent people. They are charismatic and even generous. And some of them actually do good things for society, like scientists and politicians, philanthropists, just to name a few. But the problem is that their deeds are not good in the eyes of the Lord, because these deeds are done for their own glory rather than for God's glory. These are to serve themselves, not to serve God. The Bible provides us a very clear example of a fool in 1 Samuel chapter 25, which I think many of you just read this morning. And there is the story of Nabal. He was a very rich businessman who owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And his business, at least one of them, was shearing sheep. And the Bible tells us that Nabal was not only rich, but he was also harsh and evil in his dealings. So this is what happened with Nabal. There was a certain time when David and his men were in Carmel, when they were hiding from Saul. And while they were in the region, David and his men provided protection to some of Nabal's shepherds and their sheep. And obviously, this was a great service for Nabal and for his people. I mean, they had free protection. And soon after this thing that happened, the Lord presents Nabal with an opportunity to repay David's kindness by providing food and supplies for them and for David and his men. But Nabal demonstrated his disdain for God and his anointed by harshly refusing David's request for help. So Nabal proved right there to be a proud and selfish and stingy little man who cared only for himself and for his possessions, nothing else. So Nabal was an ungrateful man who did not hesitate to repay evil for good. He knew what David had done, and still he refused help. Nabal continued living his life, oblivious to the fact that David was seeking to kill him for his insolence. David was coming. Nabal had no clue. And the only reason why Nabal was still alive was because his wife Abigail had interceded for him before David. So listen to what Abigail said to David. "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Apart from God, no one knows a man better than his wife." And that's what's demonstrated here. Now, I do not know this personally, but I have heard that having or managing and growing wealth is very, very difficult. It requires a special type of personality as well as a considerable amount of skill and time and effort. So Nabal was what we would call a shark in business. Nabal was clearly not a fool. He was not stupid or unintelligent. On the contrary, in the eyes of the world, Nabal was worthy of praise and admiration. This guy is so rich, and he has been for a while. So by all metrics, Nabal was a smart and successful businessman. And yes, perhaps he was a little harsh in some of his dealings. Perhaps he might have crossed as a heartless man with ice in his veins at the time of doing business. But at the end of the day, Nabal was running a business, not a charity, right? Well, no. The reality is that Nabal was a fool. He was worthless, not because he was rich, but because he lived for himself. Nabal lived as if he would never have to answer for anyone for anything. Nabal thought of himself as independent from God. He thought he was a self-made man, accountable to no one but himself. He's the boss, no one else. And he's in charge, no one else. So Nabal lived as if there was no God. But that was the problem. God will not be mocked, and he will not be denied. Now, David may have spared his life, but God didn't. 10 days after Abigail interceded for Nabal before David, God struck Nabal down and he died. Gone. Now, unfortunately, this story in 1 Samuel is not an isolated event that happened a couple of thousand years ago. On the contrary, it is endemic. It is everywhere. Today, the world is full of Nabals. And perhaps some of the most prominent or visible examples of this are celebrities. Whether it is renowned scientists, authors, actors, artists, influencers, politicians, athletes, these people live their lives in the public eye. They have fame, they have prestige, and in most cases, they have great wealth. So these people are not only intelligent and talented, they're also charismatic, and in many cases, they're very generous with their wealth. And some of them are even very good looking. So they seem to have it all. And people admire them. They want to know everything that there is to know about these people. They want to be like them. The world says, this is how we should be. But then, well, then you hear them speak. And then you look at their lives, and you actually see the evidence of what they actually believe. They believe in luck. They believe that the universe, their hard work, or whatnot, is what have them there. And you look at their lives, and they live in total chaos with broken marriages and confused children. So the point is this: our beliefs have consequences for us personally and for those around us. There are mistakes pertaining to temporal things that can be carried out throughout a lifetime with no eternal consequences. There are some things that you can wrongly think, and you may go to the grave and nothing is going to happen. For example, if you believe that the earth is flat, if you believe in Bigfoot and stuff of that, it's like, okay, well, but you do. And nothing is going to happen if you die with those beliefs. This is a mistaken belief, but it is not going to prevent you from going into heaven. But a mistake related to a spiritual or an eternal matter, one that is carried out throughout your life without correction, like atheism, will have both temporal and eternal consequences. Those who die without God go to the grave believing that there is no God, or they will face eternal condemnation, because after death there is no redemption. So there are some mistakes that don't really matter, but believing that there is not a God, it is an eternal issue. In verse 2, David says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Now this verse is an anthropomorphism, and it reminds us of Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 18, where the Lord is said to have come down to see for himself what men were doing. Now, as we know, God is omniscient, so he knows everything. God is omnipresent, so he's everywhere and he sees and hears everything. But like Moses in Genesis, David is using this figure of speech to make it easier for us to understand the point that he's about to make. Here David is picturing the Lord sitting on his throne, looking down from heaven, gazing intently at all his creation. Because nothing is hidden from the Lord, he sees it all, and now he's searching. He's searching for anyone who understands and seeks after God. Searching for someone with wisdom, someone with proper understanding and knowledge of God. God is looking for prudence, someone who actually recognizes his sovereignty, someone who's actually trusting in him, someone who's relying on him and trying to please him. Now, when God is searching, he's not just looking around, oh, I see a person with blue and I see a person with green over there. No, he's looking at your heart. And the search was futile. David explained in verse 3 that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. So all humanity, all men without exception, have turned their backs on God. We have all turned our backs to his commands, to his eternal principles, and to his will for our lives. So the entire human race has become completely deprived and defiled. Together they have become corrupt. They have become filthy and rotten. Spurgeon wrote about this saying, quote, "The only reason why we do not more clearly see this foulness is because we are accustomed to it. Just as those who work daily among offensive odors at last cease to smell them," end quote. So consequently, humanity remains not only separated from God, but fully deserving of God's wrath. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also gave hearty approval to those who practice them." If you're still awake and following what I'm saying, you probably realize that David and Paul are describing the state of our society today in 2025. The natural modern man has explained God away. Like Babel, mankind is marveled by his own scientific discoveries. Humanity marvels at their own achievement. Science, rather than God, explains everything. The origin of the universe is a series of chemical reactions and happy coincidences that occur during a period of millions of years, and here we are. Science and technology are the means to achieve our purposes, not God. Science. So right now, there are people that are spending billions of dollars in research trying to find the way to live forever through supplements, nutrition, and some sort of medical intervention. Like the Sodomites, a great number of people have endeavored to redefine sex, and their primary target are children and vulnerable youth. Social media, streaming services, and book authors are producing content aimed to confuse young people about their sexuality. Media and literature are pushing the idea that feelings overrule facts, that the truth is relative to each individual. Perversion is not only admired, it is also celebrated and encouraged. Lies are called truth, evil is called good, evil, anarchy, murder, and strife are being normalized. Let me give you two examples. On December 4 of 2024, Brian Thompson, the CEO of United Healthcare, was fatally shot in New York City. And as you all know, a little over a month ago, Charlie Kirk was murdered while addressing students at the university in Utah. And in both cases, many, many people gave hearty approval to those who practice these evil deeds. This is what happens when people turn their backs from God. What David and Paul describe here for us is the doctrine of total depravity. Apart from God, all humanity is inherently sinful, universally corrupted and depraved, worthless in the eyes of God. And worst of all, we are completely unable to earn our salvation through our good deeds, and therefore we are fully deserved of his wrath. At the end of verse 3, God reiterates this sweeping and devastating verdict from verse 1, saying, "There is no one who does good, not even one." Now, as you would imagine, there are many people today who strongly object to this assertion. In fact, according to a survey from Ligonier Ministries, which was providentially published just last week, 64% of evangelicals believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. That's not true. And 53% of them affirm that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That's also not true. But that's the state of theology. And unfortunately, I do have to confess that I was one of these people. 19 years ago, when I first started attending Believer's Chapel, I used to sit right over there where Mr. Hurston is sitting. And I remember feeling very, very angry and frustrated at Mr. Duncan for saying from this very pulpit that I was a sinner who was spiritually dead, deserving of God's wrath, and that I needed a Savior. And every Sunday, I had that problem, a struggle in my mind and a heated discussion with my now wife, back then after the service, of how can this guy make such brazen remarks about me? Because he doesn't even know me, and he's telling me these things. And I have never murdered, and I have never stolen anything, or anything big. And I'm a good son, and I'm a good brother, and I'm a good friend, and I was a school teacher, kindergarten nonetheless. So I paid my taxes, and I did good things, or at least I really tried to do good things. How dare he condemn me, and how dare he point in his finger at me? I love Dan Duncan today, by the way. But it was difficult. So my problem back then was that I was measuring myself against the wrong standard. I was comparing myself to other men rather than God. And my problem was that I did not understand the gravity, the pervasiveness, and the consequences of sin. I did not know that this was not Dan Duncan's personal assessment of my person, or David's, or Paul's. It was God himself who said to me, "There is no one who does good, not even you, Mr. Angeles." In verse 4, David uses this anthropomorphic language again, but now to ask a rhetorical question. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Here now, the Lord is depicted as being amazed at what he sees. God is astonished at our wickedness. Humans are so thoroughly spiritually blind that they have no personal knowledge of God. And this lack of spiritual understanding makes it impossible for us to recognize what is right and what is wrong. Our ignorance prevents us from fearing God as we should. We have no spiritual standard without God. There is no moral compass without him. And the fool lives his life according to these beliefs. We all act according to what we believe. In this verse, David not only reflects on the tragic fact that these are fools in the world and that they exist, he also laments the pain that and oppression that these fools bring down upon the righteous. These wicked people, the scripture says, cannot sleep unless they do evil. They will do whatever it takes to ruin God's people. For them, as we have seen, tragically, persecuting, maligning, and mocking God's people is just as normal as eating bread. Their appetite is insatiable, and they have absolutely no remorse for their wicked behavior. This is who they are, and this is what they do. Why should they regret it? And you may wonder, well, why do they do this? Well, they do it because they are haters of God. And this hatred for God leads them to hate God's people. Later in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus will explain to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then elsewhere, the Lord said, you will be hated by all because of my name. David ends verse 4 saying that those who do not know the Lord, those who have no spiritual understanding, those without faith and repentance, cannot and will not call upon the name of the Lord. Now I want to pause here for a second, because I do realize that it is discouraging to hear that none of us is good. It was disturbing to me. It really bothered me. And it is also alarming to see how low we have come as a society, how deep into darkness the world has sunk. But I also want us to be encouraged, because not everything is lost. God, in his infinite grace and mercy, he has made sure to always keep a remnant for himself. By his sovereign grace, God has chosen many people for salvation. Throughout history, 19 years ago on that pew back there, God has chosen people for salvation. He has renewed the spirits of many people, and he has called them to faith and repentance. He has liberated his elect from the dominion of sin and spiritual death, and he has delivered them into righteousness and spiritual life. To those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And like any other loving and caring father, God said that he will never leave us or forsake his children. God is with us at all times. You may not see it, you may not feel it, but he's still there. He sees and he hears and he knows what we need, and he provides for us all the time. But he does it in his time and according to his will, and always, always for our good. But God is not only our creator and sustainer, he is also our protector. David wrote in verse 5, there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. So what we have in this verse here is both a promise of deliverance for God's people and also a threat of judgment for those who oppress them. To persecute God's people is to persecute God himself. As we saw in the time of Noah and Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah, God will judge the wicked. His judgment and his wrath will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Here, the adverb there could refer to the specific place where God's judgment will occur, and it is a possibility, but I think that it more likely refers to the time in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with great power and glory to establish truth, justice, and order in the world. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction to those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day will come, and we wait eagerly for it. In the present, though, the fools are in great debt, for God is with the righteous generation. These wicked people may seem to hold all the cards. They may seem to have power and authority over the righteous. Their evil deeds may seem to go unnoticed and unpunished, but that will not last forever. Their evil deeds are seen by the Lord. The fool can deny and disobey God all they want, but they cannot cancel God. Their unbelief and their disobedience, they're not going to make God disappear. God's existence is undeniable. His presence is inevitable, and they know it, whether they admit it or not. Because not only did God make humans in his own image, the Lord also set eternity in our hearts. We know that God exists. We willfully deny it, but we know he exists. So our encouragement and comfort, especially in times of great trouble, is that God is with the righteous generation. And one day, he will deal with the wicked swiftly and severely. But unfortunately, in the meantime, Satan is not sitting idle. Like he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, the devil is going to try to tempt us to despair. He's going to try to tempt us to doubt of God's promises. Did God really say he would be with you? Is God really protecting his people? I don't think so. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking with my 12 years old. I know how old you are. My 12-year-old. And then we're talking about something. And then all of a sudden, he says, "Hey, Daddy, why there was no news related to the thousands of Christians murdered in Nigeria?" And when he said, I was very surprised by his question, because this is something I heard a little about, and I had no clue that he had heard about this, so my mind is racing, and I don't know what to say. And then last week, Bill Maher, the self-proclaimed atheist and liberal host of HBO's Real Time on Fridays at 9, he was asking this question. He says, why nobody's talking about the more than 100,000 Christians that have been systematically killed in Nigeria since 2009 by Boko Haram? That was his question. And then he follows through by asking, where are the kids protesting this? And he's right to ask these questions. There are no people protesting on the streets. There is no social media outrage. There is no round-the-clock news coverage about this, nothing. You have to dig it out. Now, the world may be vastly or mostly ignorant about these events, but God is not. God knows exactly what is going on, and in his time, verse 6, he will put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. The wicked may think that they are succeeding in demonstrating that God does not exist, that our hope in him is in vain. They may even ask the mocking question, where's your God now? He's nowhere. He's not coming. Where's that deliverer that you speak so boldly about? He's nowhere to be seen. And the answer to this mocking question is this: God is always with his people. He is with us, encouraging us, strengthening and carrying us through times of suffering like this, and also through times of joy. God never allows things to get out of hand, ever. Nothing happens without his approval. Nothing happens without him knowing. He has a purpose for everything. Even in this horrible tragedy in Nigeria, there is a purpose. And we are certain of this because God said so himself in his written word. God led out his people from Egypt. He parted the Red Sea so that they could escape and destroy the Egyptian army. God was there with his people in the wilderness, guiding them, feeding them, and protecting them. John Calvin wrote about this. He said, although God for a time may seem to take no notice of the wrongs inflicted upon his servants by the wicked, yet he is ever present with them and exercises his grace toward them throughout their whole life. Now, Calvin was a great guy, but he is not an authority. So let me give you what Numbers 23:19 says. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? In other words, God does not change. God does not lie. God always fulfills his promises. You can be sure of that. So there is a day coming when the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will deal with those who seek to destroy everything that he holds dear. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. The Lord said, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. But this is not the case for the righteous. This is not the case for us believers. For us, the Lord is our refuge. Now and always, he is our protector, he is our defender, and in him, our future is eternally secure. And David knew this, and he had every confidence in God's promises of deliverance. So he concludes this psalm with a prayer for deliverance from the wicked and their evil actions. He said in verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." This is also our prayer for today. We pray for the time when the Lord comes back to establish his truth and justice and permanently deliver us from evil. Matthew chapter 16, verse 7. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Nowadays, there are many, many things that challenge our faith and our understanding of the world around us. And these things are not only difficult for us to understand, they're also difficult to explain to our children. And it is in times like this that we seek refuge in the Lord, and we must seek refuge then in his word. The Bible helps us understand who God is. It helps us understand what he has done, what he will do, and what he promised. The Bible also tells us who we are in relation to our Creator. So without the Bible, it is impossible for us to understand and explain the world around us. It's that simple. If you don't have a biblical view of things, you don't understand what's happening. Seeking refuge in the Lord also means to open the Bible and read it. It means to get on your knees and pray, to open our mouths and worship his name. The world's most intelligent and prominent men will say to you, "Don't be a fool. There's no God. There's only science." But God says, "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." The devil will say, "Be afraid. You're all alone. No one is coming to rescue you." But God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxiously looking about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The Christian life is not easy. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And yet, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the conviction and the encouragement that we have in your word. Lord, we ask you that if there's anyone that is listening to this that has not come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would make this the day of their salvation. And Lord, for your children, we ask for your guidance and your protection, for the desire to be in the word constantly and for our prayer life. And most importantly, Lord, for your protection and the strengthening of our faith. Lord, allow us to look to you for everything and in everything, especially in these times, that we may be encouraged by your word rather than discouraged by the world. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.